as a church family, we did finish up our series on Philippians last week, and we have yet another week before we start the Christmas series, so we have a one-off of sorts, and we're looking at something that holds, honestly, just a ton of significance for everybody in the room, no matter where you are with God. Pastor Matthew talked a couple weeks ago about the interpersonal conflict and how God helps us with that through his word, but there's another type of conflict that the Bible consistently echoes and teaches us about. It's actually embedded within one of the realities of Christianity itself and following after Jesus. It's that Christianity is a fight. Christianity is a fight. But the nature of the conflict, is different than the interpersonal conflict that we learned about. So I'm just going to just read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. We only have four verses today. So super, super focused, but we're going to tear apart each one of these words that Paul uses in Ephesians 6. So Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So the devil, getting us prepped for that Christmas spirit coming up, right? But did you notice how many times Paul uses the word against in just four verses? Six times. Against, 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 against. He's not subtly hinting at this. He's being super clear. He's trying to inform us, wake us up to the reality that someone is against me, against you. He doesn't say if you wrestle, but that there is wrestling. There is conflict. There's a fight now. And before we get much further into this and we dive deeper, I just got to ask, how does that land with you? How does that land with you? Do you feel a little bit uncomfortable when the devil gets brought up? Catch you off guard a little bit? I mean, because honestly, maybe you're just like, I've never really thought about it that much. Never really learned about it. I don't know what to do with that. But I don't want to assume an initial openness with this. You know, J.C. Ryle, a bishop of Liverpool, 100 years ago, had this to say about the nature of Christianity. He says, "The saddest symptom of many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict or fight. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a minimal round of religious services once or twice a week. But the greater spiritual warfare, its watchings and struggles, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of this, they appear to know nothing at all." And you're like, that's 100 years ago. That's like so long ago. 2023, Barna did some research. 4 out of 10 Christians would strongly agree that there is no personal evil being called the devil. He's a symbol of evil, but there's no real personal evil in the devil. That's a significant number of people who aren't convinced that the Bible gets the enemy even right. If this is you, or maybe you kind of believe it, but like I said, just never really crosses my mind. I'm not sure how to think about this. Can I just ask you to consider two quick things before we jump in? First, Jesus believes the devil. He experienced the devil, taught about him a lot. So if you're open to believing Jesus, would you consider being just as open to believing what God's word teaches about our enemy and the fight that we are in? Second, if Jesus is right on this, and he is, consider the position we put ourselves in when we live in an unawareness of the enemy or just flat out dismiss him. Consider the position we put ourselves in. On June 6, 1944, almost 2,500 soldiers lost their lives on D-Day. And while the boats were carrying these soldiers to the beaches, over the intercom, there was a call to action, a call to fight. The intercom said, "Fight for your nation, fight for your brothers, and if you have any strength left, fight to save yourselves." They knew what lay ahead when those doors dropped. They were prepared for it, and they fought according to it. No one stepped off the boat with a beach towel hoping for a relaxing day at the beach. But yet spiritually, when we live in a state of unawareness of our enemy and the battle that wages around us, we do that same thing. We put ourselves in an incredibly vulnerable position, an immense danger. So how can we hope to fight against the darkness that is after your heart? How can we hope to fight after the darkness that's after your marriage, your family? You won't ever put on armor if you don't believe that you're in a fight. In this fight, our enemy is beyond you and I, and God is helping us. The Bible, God's word, is the intercom saying, wake up, get ready, prepare for war. In Ephesians 6, God's word helps us. We have just 3 points. God's word helps us here in Ephesians 6 to rightly view our enemy, to know how our enemy attacks us, and how to stand against our enemy. Right? So if you've ever been in a sport or like you had a contest, this is 101 level stuff, right? Like, who's on the other side? What are they going to try to do? And how do I stop it? And how do we win? Right? And so Paul is trying to get us to have that perspective spiritually. Rightly view our enemy. Know how they're going to attack and how to stand against. And so first, how to rightly view our enemy. You know, I really considered for a second trying to work in like Gen Z lingo and like use opt in here. And I remember my hairline and I was like, dude, that sounds super lame. Maybe Matthew could pull it off, but I cannot. But we have an opponent. We have an enemy. There's opposition. So how do we look at them in the right way? Not in a way that's overestimating them and not in a way that underestimates them, but how do we biblically get a view of our enemy that rightly sees who they are? And C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, has a quote that echoes this Ephesians 6. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which humans can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and an unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. What's he saying? Essentially, what he's saying is you can disbelieve in their existence or become obsessed with them and see them everywhere. And the enemy delights in both. To not believe, C.S. Lewis would say, makes you a materialist, where everything that exists is only natural in essence. There's no supernatural. There's no room for it. Right? But Paul literally says the Bible holds a very different view, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So the Bible, God's word, would call you to a more balanced view of the world and the problems that are in it. To say there's only flesh and blood means that all the world's problems can be solved through flesh and blood solutions. Hey, we just need more education. We need more, you know, psychological advances. We need somebody else in political power. We need all these things that are flesh and blood related to fix all of our flesh and blood problems. But over the course of human history, there have been countless advancements made in medicine, psychological practices. Political ideologies have come and gone, and I think evil is doing just fine. In fact, stock would be up. No recession in sight. And the Bible says, yeah, because some problems might be psychological. Some problems do need social engagement. Some problems might be, you know, chemical imbalances. Yes, some problems, but some problems are not of flesh and blood. And unless you have that perspective included in your worldview, you're not going to have the power to fight against it. So the Bible would call you to stop underestimating our enemy, to acknowledge him and his influence in the world, in our hearts, in our lives. But again, to overestimate the enemy, essentially to be a magician, as C.S. Lewis puts it, is to see them in everything and everywhere. Puts them in a higher position than they actually are. You know, you hit a red light in the morning, you're like, oh, the devil wants me late for work, right? And you're like, well, you have control of your alarm clock. I mean, we'll just zoom past that and just blame it on the devil. You know, Jenny's has listeria outbreak again. Oh, Satan! Like, you see him everywhere. But C.S. Lewis says, that's the devils celebrate that just as much as not believing. Why is that? Because when you see him in everywhere and everything, you're just as blind to where he really is at work. And when everything's the devil's fault, it starts to feel like it's too much. I see him everywhere. I feel overwhelmed. I feel like I just get overwhelmed and I got to run. And Paul says, no, 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 no. Standing is possible. Standing against is absolutely possible. He says it twice. Don't overestimate them. God's word helps us rightly view our enemy. Not too high, not too low. Second point. Ephesians 6 also helps us to know how our enemy attacks us. Right? So what's he going to throw at us? How does he attack? How does he get on the offense? And what should we expect? How do we know when the devil is there? How do you know when he's on the attack in your life? You know, Hollywood dupes us a bit. You know, you've seen the movies where people's heads spin and green vomit. You're like, oh, there, that's what I'm on the lookout for. But the word Paul uses in verse 11 for devil in Greek is diabolos, where we get our word diabolical from. But it's the noun form of a verb, and the verb means to lie or slander. So that's how Paul is choosing to define our enemy, the liar, the slanderer. The main way the devil works in my life and in your life is by lying to us. The main way the devil works in my life and in your life is lying to us. And I know maybe some people are like, lies, huh? The cosmic powers of darkness and spiritual forces of evil. I thought they would have had something stronger up their sleeve. But you have no idea how destructive a lie can be once you believe it in your heart. If he can get you to believe it. Satan uses lies to distort your perceptions of you, who you are to God, who God is, who the world, how the world works, and who people are. And once he takes root in your heart with a lie, once he gets his hooks in, man, he controls how you see. What was Satan doing in the garden with Adam and Eve? Was he possessing them? No, he's lying. What was Satan doing when he was tempting Jesus? Twisting truth, twisting scripture to get Jesus to believe a lie. John 8 calls Satan the father of lies, that when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. So he attacks with lies that can change and destroy our lives. But there's more, Paul says. Verse 11 says he has schemes to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word Paul uses here is methodia, where we get method from. And it carries with it this meaning of observant manipulation. He's got methods. He doesn't attack you where you expect it and how you would expect it. He's observant. He looks for ways to manipulate. He's not stupid. You and I have an intelligent, evil being as our opponent. He knows your life. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't get tired. He knows what's happened to you, the things you don't talk about, the things that cause real hurt, real fear, real anger. And in those spaces of hurt and pain, he knows how to speak to you in a way that gets to stimulate your own inner talk in your mind and your heart so you think his words are your words. Paul is saying he watches you. He knows what's inside, and that's what he manipulates. You know, I have zero musical ability, right? Zero. But I've heard, maybe you guys can confirm that, if you were to open up your piano and you could sing a note inside the piano, that the corresponding note that you're singing and the note or the chord that's in the piano would vibrate. Is that, I don't, we'll just believe online then, I guess. So apparently that's true. Somebody's nodded, I saw. That's what he does. He watches. He sees what's inside of you. And because he's attacking through stimulating your own inner talk, you don't even realize you're being attacked. He plays you. That's vicious, right? That's vicious. The word wrestle that Paul uses in verse 12 describes the type of warfare we are in. It's hand-to-hand. It's the most desperate. Actually, the word wrestle was used to describe a type of battle where the victor would win when he could hold his opponent down with a hand around his throat. That's what Satan's trying to do, choke the life out of us with his lies. The lie most rotting our hearts, the lie most damaging our walk with the Lord, and the lie that's most destroying our marriage is the one we don't even see. And it started, was built, if you trace it all back, to a lie. His hands are on our throats. Is it normal for you to listen to the thoughts of your heart? Do you really listen? Have you ever listened to the assumptions that it makes about God? About who you are to God and others? He has more lies than we have time, okay? We don't have that much time. But many of his lies can be categorized under two main categories of temptation and accusation. Temptation and accusation. So for temptation, in tempting us, he's trying to get us to chase after a good thing, a right thing, in the wrong place. So in temptation, he knows You want to matter. You want to be loved. You want to be affirmed, valued, to feel safe, right? And to which we're like, oh, yeah. He's like, of course you do. Those are good things. Here's where you find it. And it's not God. Remember, oftentimes this voice, this inner talk starts in a time where we're incredibly vulnerable, maybe even when we were kids, where it was difficult to tell the difference between the truth and a lie. And he started to whisper and tempt us to find our love, our value, our significance, our safety in this thing or person, but not God. And when his hooks got in, you, not functionally, run to that thing over and over and over again for a thing God was meant to give you freely and perfectly. You may know, like over here, like intellectually, you may say, I know God is love and value and comfort and peace and safety, but why do I keep running over here? Like, I know this, but dot, dot, dot. And you can tie those two statements with a string, I bet, to a lie that Satan at some point has got you believing that, yes, even though God's over here, this is where you really find it. Can I share an example with you? I know this is deep, but this is just an example to maybe help you see. I knew in college that I had a tendency to please people. I was like, oh, I see it. Like, I care what people think a lot. Nice try, Satan. Like, that's as deep as I got. I knew my behavior. Go figure, for the next decade plus, I struggled still with people pleasing because I'd never gotten to the root lie that I believed. But God helped me. He helped me. He said, why do you feel safe when people affirm you? Man, there's no freedom there to live by the daily popular opinion polls of what people say. You know I have validated and affirmed you. You know you're my child. Why do you keep running to this lie? He started to unpack decades that I had built upon the lie that people were a better source, that the crowd was a better source for my safety than the crown. You know, I started thinking about that, like, yeah, why do I think like that? Where'd that lie come from? Trace it back to when I was 5. My parents were going through a custody battle. They literally brought me into the courtroom, like, okay, who do you want to have what custody? And I'm like, I want to make them both happy, and I want to feel safe no matter where I go. And boom, hooks in, right? This is where you learn. Functionally, you get safety from what people think. Are you okay? Or do you say I'm okay? Okay, I'm okay. It's vicious. Now, they changed over life. It became my parents. It became other people. It became God, trying to please God. And I don't share this to show you how destructive a lie can be, but you are foolish to think that he has not done the same to you. Now, maybe you chase a different thing in a different place and you want something else, but this is who he is. This is how he attacks. He's got nothing but time. He's nothing but patient to work in his lies, his hooks. And so for some of you, maybe it's how you're perceived that offers that good thing. It's that value. It's the affirmation that you're after. And Satan told you to keep up your image then. Keep it up. Project strength. Project beauty, project whatever it is. Project it at all costs, but whatever you do, don't let people inside that projection because then it's all over. They'll see the real you. And maybe you flex this by crushing it at work, being that person at work that, you know, people build you up. Oh my gosh, I want to be like them. And you're like, yes, now I've achieved it. Or you use social media posts to build that perception where he's gotten you to tie how many likes and how many comments to, oh, I'm affirmed, I'm valued. But maybe for some of you, you've been so let down by others in life that he's got you believing that the only way to safety is if you can control your own destiny. You're in the driver's seat. Oh, but when you let yourself down, it's crushing. So tighten the reins, he whispers. Get it together, he says. Every list you check off, every accomplishment you build affirms that you are enough. But don't ever stop, because there's always more to do. Man, in that lie, you would know intellectually that there's freedom in Christ, but that sounds like the thing furthest from freedom. Your heart may know about grace and even sing Amazing Grace, how great it is, But your heart functionally only ever experienced a favor that is worked for and earned instead of freely given. That's just three examples from temptation. That's just like the tip of the iceberg. He attacks through lies, getting us to find the right things in the wrong places, which accomplishes his goal of separating us from experiencing those things perfectly, freely in Jesus. And I bet if you started to question those lies, try to break the power those lies have hold on your heart, I bet you start to hear a voice trying to defend. What, you, now you want to go to God for that? God will let you down. He holds back. He holds away from his children, which is the same lie that we see in the garden, that God isn't good. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. So I hope you have ears to hear that voice and know where it's coming from. And so the other way that, the main way that he lies is through accusation, right? Revelation 12 tells us that Satan is the accuser of God's children. And when he lies in accusation, he shows us a true standard, right? He doesn't lead with a lie that we could detect. He leads with the truth. This is true of God's righteous, holy standard. This is who God is. But then he grinds our face in it because he knows how we fall short every day of that. So he starts to accuse and accuse and accuse. And we start to feel hopeless and shame and condemned. All things that are not true if we're in Christ, right? He knows he can't undo our salvation, but he can, if we can believe his lie, separate us from experiencing those things in our relationship with God. So think about when you felt heavily accused. Do those moments often bring this sense that God is approachable and forgiving and come run to God? Or do they often bring this distant feeling that he's displeased? That's the enemy at work. Now, I've got another musical example, I guess. I'm pretty tone deaf. Like, I'm very bad. My wife was up here singing. She's great. It's still early. We have three daughters, but I think one of our daughters is more like me than her mama in singing. I don't use her name on purpose. But let's imagine both me and my 8-year-old daughter up here, right? And we want to try out for the worship team here. And so we stand in front of Josiah, and we say, we're going to audition vocally for worship here. And I go first, and then she goes. And then after our auditions, Josiah does his best Randy Jackson American Idol impression and says, it's a no for me, dog. You know, you're not where we need you to be. We're sorry. You can try again later. How would I take that? Probably like, yeah, I saw this coming. I'm sorry I wasted your time. Yes. But then let's project out a little bit how my daughter would receive those words. What do you think her reaction would be? What would she be prone to feel and think? I'm not good enough. I'm not good. I'm not wanted. Like, who knows, right? It could go tons of different ways. And then fast forward years and years after that moment and what she built her life on because of those beliefs. She's got a whole operating system within her heart now that stems from a lie. And then maybe after some time would pass, you and I, we could ask her, why was your heart so injured by that? Like, why was that so damaged? And she, maybe with the best intentions, would look back and go, it was that mean Josiah. That's what he said to me. But that wouldn't be true, right? Because I heard those same words. It's what she believed about herself because of what he said. Do you see? Like, that's how the enemy works through accusation. You want to go to God? Talk to God. You. You've seen what you've been doing. You know this. Why? What makes you think God will want to hear from you? You should probably clean your life up first, and then you can go talk to God. Which is just more bait, because is there another end? Is there like ever a final finishing line to being good enough? No, it's just more and more, right? Or does he attack you by zeroing in on that reoccurring sin that you find yourself doing? And you start to feel and hear, real children of God don't struggle with that stuff. You must not care. Your heart just gets bombarded with the accusations. Look at what you've done. Look what you're doing again. And on until you start to think, how on earth could God want somebody like me? A perfect, holy God, which is true. He's perfect and holy. And then he just grinds your face into it through accusations. Thank Jesus. God's word speaks a better word to us. It essentially says, stop looking in the mirror and look to your Savior. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins. You had no hope in the world. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, Jesus died on the cross to ransom us, to adopt us into the family of God. Saved by grace through faith, not a result of works. Your Savior is greater than your sin. And the last accusation we have time for, you may feel constant attacks that aim to get you to obsess over your past life, over your past sins, to the point where you think the troubles that you're walking through right now are punishments for what you've done. You know, now God's on plan number 2 of your life, plan number 3, plan number 10, because you really messed it up. You know, he had good things in store for you if you could have just kept it together. But now, you know, you messed it up. That's a lie. Sin has been perfectly paid for and punished on the cross. Jesus drank every drop of the wrath of God if you're his. But for you, you struggle experiencing that because of the accusations of the enemy. And so that's just 6 or 7 examples, right? Super, super small in the net of what he says and what he tried to stimulate in our hearts. Did you recognize any of those? He is playing you. He twists, distorts the truth about who God is, who you are to God. You have an enemy that attacks you at all hours of the day. How are you going to stand? Will you stand? Point 3, how to stand against the enemy. You know, every other religious system tries to play up an inner pride and strength. Hey, you know you're messed up. Here's a list that you can go and do, go and execute in order to clean yourself up, to make yourself presentable to God. And maybe you hear about how the enemy attacks your vulnerabilities and you power up. I mean, honestly, this whole week, I was half mad every day just because I'm like, man, I see what he's did to me as a kid. Are you serious? And I just want to swell up with his strength and run and go and confront. But that's not the path to standing that Paul gives us. It's not through our own strength we stand. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God. The armor that helps us to stand is God's, the Lord's, not ours. The armor is the gospel. And we've been looking all day. We've been singing about this all day. We saw examples of this all day. Is that message in your heart so that when lies come, man, it's like a landmine to the enemy. Boom, boom. That's not true. That's not true. This is who God is. This is who I am to him. Boom, boom. You and I are more evil than we could ever fathom. There's so much evil inside of us. And yet, while at our worst, sinning against the holy God, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross to ransom us back, to adopt us into his fold. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus. Nothing. That is good news. The gospel has already defeated the enemy. Colossians 2, God has disarmed Satan and the evil rulers, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. So this fight that we have is with a defeated enemy. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. We sang it, didn't we? We're fighting a battle that's already won. Let's live from that truth. The gospel defends us against the lies of accusation and temptation, but we have to know where to apply it. We have to know how he weasels his way in there and to apply the gospel. And so I've got just five short applications for us as we close out our time today. So for the people in this room who are hearing this for the first time, it's a lot, right? It's a lot. My hope and prayer is that this truth is something you think about for the rest of your life. Christianity is a fight. We have an enemy. This is a wake-up call for you to see the battle that you're already in. This is not something you hear and you're like, okay, move on. I wonder what the truth is next week, and we just forget this. This is the battlefield that all other truths play out on. And if you've not placed your hope in Jesus, God is chasing after you. He loves you. Jesus died to bring you into his family. And if you would love, we'd love to talk with you about that, but you got to want it. And if you want to talk what it would look like to take a first step of faith with their Heavenly Father, next steps will be over here. I'll be over here. Talk to us. That would be a fantastic first step for you. For others of us that have known these truths, like we knew this. This isn't new information, but maybe this information needs to be made new again in your heart. Because life lately just hasn't been much of a fight. We get tired. We got schedules. We got stuff. We're just worn down. But this is still true. Yes, Jesus has won, but he's calling us. The intercom. Jesus is on the intercom in God's word saying, wake up. Wake up. You know, I love that we get the chance to just celebrate boldness today as people just declare, I'm found in him now. This is my Lord. This is my Savior. And I bet if you've known this and you've came to faith maybe years ago, I bet initially you were like that. You like out of the gate, just like, let's go. God, I see so much darkness. Help me take it and pray. I'm going to wake up early and I'm going to come to you in your word. I'm going to come to you in your prayer. And then those days led into months and then now to years. And fight just looks different. Fight just looks different. My prayer is that the Lord renews in you a desire to fight. Your heart needs it. Your marriage needs it. Your kids need it. Your church needs it. Third, don't fight alone. Don't fight alone. If you've not yet found people to walk with you in spiritual community, come and ask us. Come and ask me, Next Steps, Guest Central, ask anybody on staff. The enemy will attack. You don't have to be alone when it comes. And it's not just you he's after, but the people of God, the church of God, standing in arms together, bearing one another's burdens, speaking truth to one another, helping one another fight this. Fourth, one of the most practical steps I can give, I think this is really helpful if you can do it. Listen to your heart and the assumptions it makes about you and God and write those down. Physically, with your eyeballs, write those down and look at them. Because it does something to take the unseen of your heart and put it on paper and say, that's what he's doing. That's his flaming arrow that he sent into my heart. I can see it. And then take the written word of God and compare it. What God says about you. Both can't be true, but it does something to slow it down and say, oh, that didn't get through. I saw that. It helps you start to attack. Lastly, let the reality that Christianity is a fight with an enemy reframe your prayer life. I know some of us are like, I don't know what to pray about. Like, I don't know. Living with this in mind gives us an inexhaustible amount of things to pray for. He never stops attacking. He doesn't get tired. So we can't stop praying. Asking for God's help to give us eyes to see. It's not an option if we hope to stand. So actually, I'm going to pray for us. I'd ask that if you want to pray with me, you can join me. God, your word says and your word is true that you are our fortress and strength, a very present help in trouble. So we're not going to fear. Jesus, you have already accomplished victory over sin and death. Thank you for allowing us to participate in your victory through faith. I thank you that we have a way to fight against temptation. We know, Jesus, you have come to give us abundant life, and every other place will fail us. We know that you will never leave or forsake us, no matter what the lies of accusation say. God, I pray for our church. Help us to hear the lies more clearly and to be readily armed with truth to meet them. Jesus, yours is the kingdom and glory forever. Help us to keep our eyes on you. In your name I pray. Amen.